Did you notice when you were listening to the World Tomorrow program on the Kingdom of God just now, what Mr. Armstrong actually said today? Did you notice the phrases that he used? Did you notice what he said was the problem in this world? He made the quote, he says, there is a way, he actually quoted Proverbs 14 verse 12 and also Proverbs 16 verse 25, it's repeated twice within the book of Proverbs, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And he quoted that and he showed that in fact the world is going a particular way. He asked the question, you know, why does God permit wars? Why does God permit sicknesses? And why does God permit suffering? And as he says, why are you not more happy? And I could add to that, why is the church in chaos? And he says, because God permits you to say, here is the way that I look at it. This is how I look at things, rather than doing what God says. And it's not just an academic looking at scripture and going through scriptures and understanding the way in which you can understand these scriptures. The understanding of these scriptures didn't come by a pure academic look at scripture. Otherwise Cruden's, say, would have had a much better concept of understanding, or Strong's, or any of the academics within the biblical areas would have a much better idea of what the truth is. But that's not the way the truth comes. The truth has got to come by revelation. And it's given by revelation to an individual who doesn't say, well, this is the way I look at it. It's like an individual with the faith of Abraham, who when God said, you know, move, he got up and he went. When God said, take your son, your only son, and offer him as a burnt offering, he rose up the next day early and he went. And he didn't ask, he didn't try and tempt God, he didn't try and put God to the test. What I want to do today is I want to continue this series on the calendar. But today I will hardly speak about the calendar at all. I won't actually mention the calendar very much at all. I will refer to a couple of points right at the very tail end, but it won't be about the mechanics of the calendar. It'll be what, in fact, I gave two sermons before about the calendar. I gave the one, in fact, I gave three, really, if you put it, include the one about the time of the judges, which I gave back in the last day of unleavened bread. But the oracle of the calendar, how it was given to the Jews, and how the calendar's unseen hand. And I showed in those two sermons, and so showed in the sermon regarding the time of the judges, the fact that the subject is not really about molads. Yes, we went into molads, we went into the way in which the sun, the moon, the earth are in conjunction, and the way in which the system actually works, but the subject itself isn't about that. It's about government. That is what the subject is about. It's about government. It's about who has the right to make the decision as to what is the framework on which the very holy days of God are hung. That's what the subject is really about. And so in this concluding sermon on the series, now I'm making one statement, and that statement is, your God reigns. That's the statement. We find it in scripture. We'll go and have a read some of these areas where we'll find that statement actually issued. But your God reigns. The one who, if you are part of the true church, we've got to understand that the God that we worship reigns. We just sang the psalm that mentions that. And there are several psalms that actually mention that. The areas I want to go into, the areas I'd like to break up the sermon into, first of all, I want to talk about Christ as the eternal of the Old Testament. Because Christ was the eternal of the Old Testament, very clearly seen. Secondly, I want to talk about the King of Kings in the world tomorrow. Because that is the time at which he will reign. He will reign this earth in a way that has never been reigned, certainly in the lifetime of man, except going back to Eden. But the King of Kings in the world tomorrow. Thirdly, I want to talk about where Christ is now. What's he doing now? What is Christ's purpose? What is he actually accomplishing at the present time? Fourthly, I want to talk about our living word. Because this academic study, as I said, Cruden's or Strong's could study the Bible in a much greater detail, and really, if it was just pure academics, then they would come up with the truth, but they didn't. It comes from a living word. It's an understanding of a living word. It's the application of a living word, putting that word to live, which is so important. And finally then, what I want to do is I want to talk about the calendar, yes, and also similar areas as well, because the calendar is just one of many areas that you can deal with. This subject has a great bearing, that the fact is that God, our God, reigns. And that is a crucial aspect that we need to understand, that we need to hold on to. And it is absolutely crucial to this subject of the calendar, and something that we need to make sure that we have firmly grounded in our life. Let's look, therefore, at this first point, that Christ is the eternal of the Old Testament. Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Where it talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yet, you know, was the Father the God of the Old Testament that was dealing with man? Yes, the Father was the God of the Old Testament, in the sense that he was there, he was directing things. But the one actually dealing with man, if you turn over to John chapter 1, and in verse 18, it's very clear, it says, "No man has seen God at any time." He's talking about God the Father. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So when we see instances, I mean, look at Adam and Eve. What happened with Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve talked with God. And when they sinned, when they took of the fruit which they were told not to touch, and or at least not to take of, they hid from him because they heard him walk his voice as he walked in the garden. He was an individual that they were able to talk to face. That individual could not have been the Father, according to this, because he says no man has seen God at any time. And yet this individual they saw, they talked to. Jacob wrestled with this individual. Moses spoke to him face to face. Another passage you put in your notes, John 5, verse 37, which is very similar, where it talks about how you've never heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And he was talking to the Pharisees or the Jews in regard to their race, the race of human beings has never seen his shape. If we turn back to Exodus 24, we find very clearly here in Exodus 24 that people did indeed see the shape. But in verse 9, it says, "And then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." So there's quite a crowd. "And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles and the children of Israel he laid not his hand. And also they saw God, and they ate and drank." So food was provided for them. This is Exodus 24, verse 9 to 11. And so here it's very clear that this individual was the same individual that gave the Ten Commandments. It's the same individual that dealt with man. It was the one that Joshua dealt and said, you know, "Are you for us or against us?" And he said, "I'm neither for you nor against you, I'm over you. So you basically take your shoes off." And so we see this eternal being couldn't have been the Father. It had to be Jesus Christ. And so when we're looking at this individual, Jesus Christ, let's turn back here. We're in Exodus 17. Go back a few pages into Exodus 17. And we find a problem that Israel had, and the sin of Israel, and it was basically specified, the actual place was named after this sin. In verse 7 it says, "He called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Eternal," or tested, they put God to the test, and this is how they put God to the test, "saying, is the Eternal amongst us or not?" Now these people had just gone ahead and witnessed the 10 plagues of Egypt. They'd witnessed the death of the firstborn. They'd witnessed the fact that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of smoke, which was following them, maneuvered itself behind them to protect them from the army. They witnessed the crossing of the Red Sea. They got 3 days into the desert. They didn't have water, so water came out of a rock. They went ahead and witnessed the provision of manna. and every day they would get up apart from on the Sabbath, and manna would be there. And then they say, is the Eternal amongst us or not? They were witnessing all of these things, coming out of Egypt, coming out of this type of sin. And yet this was the phrase, you know, where's this God of Israel? Is the Eternal amongst us or not? That's the sin of Massa and Meribah. And if we go over to Malachi chapter 2, I want you to notice something that perhaps you haven't noticed before. Because in Malachi chapter 2, and remember the subject matter when we're reading this book of Malachi, the focus and the focal point is on the end time. Mr. Armstrong mentioned on the radio program, he didn't go into the element of the fact that there's going to have to be a voice crying out and coming, preparing the way before the second coming. He'd simply mentioned the instance of John the Baptist, because he was dealing with the public in that particular time. But he made very clear reference to, in Malachi 3, about his own message and the message that was coming out. But I want you to notice in Malachi chapter 2, the verse before. It says in verse 17, it says, you have wearied the Eternal. And who is the Eternal? The Eternal is the one that became Jesus Christ. You have wearied the Eternal with your words. And yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Eternal, and is delighted in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? That's the same sin of Israel. And there is no chapter break at all. What is next after, where is the God of judgment? Where is this God that led us out of Egypt? Where is this God that we understand the truth through? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, the way before me, giving the way of life that is necessary within his people, who are to become the very temple of God. And the Lord who you seek shall suddenly come where? To his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Eternal of hosts. But who's going to abide? Who will be sustained? You can put in your notes Genesis 45 verse 11, where it is translated, that same word is translated as nourished, when Joseph nourished his father and his brethren. But who then may abide? Who will then be nourished in the day of his coming? And who will stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and full of soap, and he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. Now what's the subject matter? The subject matter is the temple. The temple that Christ is going to return to is a spiritual temple. The servants within that temple of old were the tribe of Levi. It's very probable that it is actually referring to the servants within the very temple. And he'll purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Eternal an offering in righteousness. And as I've brought out many times before, the way purifier of silver would work would be he would work over a crucible in sand, and he would blow air across this crucible with a fire at the side, and he would get rid of the dross of the lead and all the oxides of lead, until finally one specific thing happened. As he was looking into that and the air was blowing across that crucible, suddenly the silver would be on the surface and the lead would disappear because it would all be oxidized. At that precise moment, he would suddenly see his own reflection because the silver would reflect his reflection back. And at that precise moment, he then made it into an ingot by putting water on it. And so here he's saying, look, he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he sent his messenger. And he sent his messenger preparing the way before this Lord that is going to come, that very Messiah, and that messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, who you delight in, he will come. And where will he come to? To his spiritual temple, to his temple. And it goes on down, and it says, and I will come near, verse 5, in judgment and so on. And verse 6, he says, for I am the Eternal, I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now people say, well, Mr. Armstrong's been dead 20 years. But again, this is the Eternal. This individual who is the Eternal of the Old Testament, This individual was Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Because, yes, Mr. Armstrong has been dead 20 years. Or 20 so years, some odd years. But when you think of it, 1,000 years to God is but a day. So what is 20 years? Well, how many 20s in 100? There's 5. How many 100s in 1,000? That's 10. So that's 10 times 5, which is 50, which is a 50th of a day. What's a 50th of a day? Less than half an hour. Are you prepared to wait half an hour? Is he late because he's half an hour late? Well, if he's anything like us, then, you know, he's got... No, he's not late. Again, I brought out before, you wonder about these postponements that people go on and on about. Are things deliberately postponed? Are things deliberately postponed? Hebrews chapter 13. Notice what it says. It says in verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Exactly the same individual as this eternal one who's, you know, doesn't change. He's the same yesterday. He's the same today. He's the same in the future, forever. I want you to notice, however, notice the context of this. Just as I said, notice the context of those words back then, where it actually begins, if you like, in Malachi 2:17, where it says, look, where is this God of judgment? That's the context, and it flows without a chapter break into the beginning of chapter 3. Here it says, remember, verse 7, those which have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow considering the end of their conduct. The conduct also includes what they're saying in a conversation. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not become carried away with different, strange teachings. For it's a good thing that the heart is established with grace, not with food which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And we have an altar where others are not able to eat. And we do. We understand things. We were being given revelation that has not been given to the world. And it says, look, we have somewhere to eat that, you know, others don't have. And what does it say to Laodicea? He says he stands outside and he knocks. If any man opens to me, he says, then I will come in and sup with him and he with me and will eat. It's the same basic viewpoint that is given within Laodicea. So we see that Christ, yes, was the eternal of the Old Testament. And that eternal of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ does not change. He is eternal. He is always the same. And he's also, when you turn back with me to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. Here in Psalm 97, was this the psalm we actually sang? I think it might have been the actual psalm that we sang. But it says, the eternal reigns. So going on to the second point, the King of Kings in the world tomorrow, this is when Christ will indeed reign in the world. And this psalm here in Psalm 97 is talking about that particular time. And it says, notice, the eternal reigns. Let the earth therefore rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad. So the isles are to be glad. Clouds and darkness around him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goes before him, burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw, and they trembled. This is the eternal, remember, the eternal reigns. The eternal reigns, that's what it says in verse 1. And this is the reign of that eternal God. The one who became Jesus Christ. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the eternal. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The one who is over the whole earth. Now this hasn't happened yet. This is to happen. This is a prophecy. This is a prophecy for the future, the return of this one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The heavens declare the righteousness, and all the people can see his glory. Confounded are all those that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard. Now that is where the presence of God is. Zion, it was the place of the temple. And remember, what was the temple? It's a spiritual temple to which Christ will return. Here is the church. Zion heard and was glad. And the daughter of Judah rejoiced because of your judgments, O eternal. And the Jews are waiting for their Messiah. They will wait and they will recognize the Messiah when he comes, just as the true church will recognize the Messiah when he arrives. For you, Lord, you eternal, are high above the earth. You are exalted far above all the gods, all the other gods that there may be. If we turn back to Revelation 19, now Mr. Armstrong was just commenting about Revelation 18 and the destruction that will take place on Babylon, and how this system of Babylon, it is not just the church, the Roman Catholic Church, it's not a single church. It is extended from that church into all the other churches of this world, which are based in this world, and it then extends beyond that into the political systems of this world, and beyond that into the commerce and the industry of this world as well. It is the system that flows from a certain mindset, and that mindset is against the way of God. And as it Mr. Armstrong quoted that passage over in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so what we're looking here, when we look here in Revelation 19, notice what it says in verse 6, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters." Now, if you've ever been round by Niagara, and you go down and you actually walk underneath Niagara, you're actually walking through the passageway below the waterfall. The noise is deafening. The actual surface of the earth underneath your feet, the stone underneath your feet, is vibrating. And the deafening noise. And it says, "The voice of the mighty thunderings saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." But notice the context. Once again, notice the context. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." Now in Hebrew, this is written in Greek, but in Hebrew, there was no word for wife, there was no word for husband. But what they had was for wife was woman. In other words, you know, my wife, my woman. And to all those feminists who are around at this present time, the word for husband was even better. It was Lord. It was not her husband, it was her Lord. And yet here it says that, "Let us be glad and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." And look at what happened just before that. It says, "The Lord God omnipotent reigns." Do you think he's not going to reign over his church? Of course he is. That's the first point, as far as reigning is concerned. This is the beginning. When we actually have our sample prayer, when we go through the sample prayer, when we get on our knees to pray each day, we say, "Yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever, into the ages." Is looking at the reign of Jesus Christ. "Your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As it is already in heaven, because on earth it's not. Men are doing what is right in their own eyes. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." And if you go, skip down then to verse 14, it says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." He is the word of God, remember, as he goes on and says. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the King of those kings of the earth, the Lord of those lords of the earth." As it says in the next chapter in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, because on such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God," the teachers within the kingdom of God, "and of Christ," the priests of Christ, Christ being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, "and they will reign with him," so they are kings, because Melchizedek, remember, was a king priest, "they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And these individuals are the same individuals that are being talked about in verse 7 of the preceding chapter, where his wife has made herself ready. The very temple of God has been prepared. And it is the temple to which Christ returns to marry his bride, to then rule, and to be the God who reigns. He will reign with his bride, with the kingdom of God, within the kingdom of God, and the flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom. The kingdom is that ruling family. It is that ruling family that will rule over all of mankind and all of creation. And that family has itself got to be ruled. It's got to be under the authority of God. It is the family of God. It is subject to God and subject to Christ, who is also subject to God the Father. Now, if we turn over to Isaiah 42, here is another passage that we find that talks about this time, the return of the King of Kings. Because here in Isaiah 42, it deals both with his first coming and also his second coming. Let's just skip over the first coming and just deal with the second coming, this King of Kings in the world tomorrow. Because in verse 1 it says, "Behold my servant who I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, to all the nations." And verse 4, he says, "He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, until he has set judgment in the earth." This is going to come as sure as the rising of tomorrow's sun. Absolutely dead certain that it will be here. "And the isles shall wait for his law." Now, we just read about that. But the isles waiting for his law. And then if you notice down in verse 11, it says, "Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar," that's the Bedouins, "inhabit. Let the inhabitants of Petra sing." The word Selah or Sela and Petra gets almost interchangeable. Petra, I believe, is the Greek. "But let the inhabitants of Petra sing, the place of the rock. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Eternal and declare his praise in the islands. The Eternal shall go forth as a mighty man. He will stir up jealousy." And notice when just before we do go on a little bit, let's just stop a little bit in verse 11 where it says, notice that the inhabitants of the rock, the inhabitants of Petra, sing. And it is interesting, hold your hand in there, turn over a few pages to Isaiah 52. 52 is also mentioned here in verse 8, notice, "Your watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Eternal will bring again Zion." Eventually the church will be gathered, the church will indeed be as one. And when do we sing together? In services. That's when we sing together. And there will indeed be a one church to which Christ will return. One temple. One unified temple to which Christ will return. And it says, "Break therefore forth in joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem." Because Jerusalem, being the area around Zion, is if you go through Isaiah and look at it that way, it certainly makes an awful lot more sense. "For the Eternal has comforted his people and redeemed Jerusalem." We go back now to Isaiah 42, where it talks about the inhabitants of the rock sing. "Let them shout from the top of the mountains and give glory to the Eternal." And it says, "The Eternal will go forth as a mighty man. He will stir up jealousy like a man of war. He will cry and roar. He'll prevail against his enemies. I have a long time held my peace." He's been very quiet. He's not doing this right now. He's been quiet, he's held his peace, "and I've been still, and I've refrained myself," because the time wasn't quite yet. "Now will I cry like a travailing woman, I'll destroy and I'll devour at once." And it goes on, it says, "I will make waste mountains and hills, dry up their herbs, I'll make the rivers islands and dry up their pools." And if you go down then to verse 20, it says, "Seeing many things, but you don't observe." It says, "Opening the ears, but he hears not," talking about Israel, talking about the people who are not listening to what in fact is being said. "The Eternal is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honourable." What we understand within the church today comes from a magnification of the law of God. The churches outside have none of this. They do not have this. They do not put themselves under the government of God. But the government within the church is a magnification of the law of God, which is the way of God. You know, my ways are not your ways. This is a way that appears right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. It's not the way of the world. It's not the way of Babylon. Babylon sidles up to the world and its commerce and its ways of get, of these ways of competition. And all that produces the evils which are in society. But the Eternal is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law, and he will make it honourable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. Is it talking about the church? Could it be talking about the church just as much as it's talking about Israel? It certainly seems to indicate that in you know, the time frame today. This is a people robbed and spoiled. They're all of them snared in holes. They're hidden in prison houses. They can't get out of it. They are for a prey, and none delivers for a spoil, and none says, why is it the problem? None says, restore. None says, go back and restore, and go back and put into place the things that you've heard. Why? Because seeing many things you don't observe. Opening the ears, you don't hear. The truth is there. Christ is on the outside knocking. And he says, if you listen, if you hold to what I'm saying, then I will come in to you. If you open the door, I'll come in and I'll sup with you, and you with me, eating together the very words of life, the very principles, the laws of life that we need. So where is Christ right now? Let's turn over to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. It's a classic psalm that certainly within the book of Hebrews is continually quoted. In the New Testament, generally it is quoted. But it's talking about the coming of the Messiah. It's very clearly talking about the coming of the Messiah and how he will judge among the heathen in verse 6. And he will fill the places with the dead bodies. He will wound the heads over many countries. He'll drink from the brook and the way and so on. His actual return and his conquering return, where he'll cry like a travailing woman, having held his peace all that time. But what's happening right now? What is he doing right now? Well, it's given in verse 1. It says, the Eternal said to my Lord. Now, very often where you're seeing the Eternal that is actually talking to Moses, it is Christ. But the word Eternal can also apply to the Father. Here is one area where it actually applies to the Father. The Eternal is saying to my Lord, the Lord of David, that is, the one who is over David, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is what Christ is doing right now. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting there waiting. He's waited a long time, as it says, we just read over in Isaiah. And yet he's waiting, until I make your enemies your footstool. The Eternal shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Why is he waiting? Why is it delayed? Is Zion ready to have the rod of his strength coming out of it? Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. Are we ready? Are we willing? Is the church ready for its position within the future when it will rule with Christ, administering the identical way? And that is the key. It has got to be the identical way to the husband. There is no division between the husband and wife that will be ruling in the kingdom of God. The children that are coming into the very family of God through the millennium. There can be no division. And that's the problem today. There's division. Christ is on the outside knocking. And the division is in the church. And as he knocks, it's ones that open that allow him to come in. And then they have something to eat, which has already been prepared. The food is already there. But it says, you have the dew of your youth. The Eternal has sworn and will not repent. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it says, therefore, the Lord at your right hand will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. It leads inexorably to the rulership that will take place. Now, we see this over in the book of Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. And let's just go through Hebrews a little bit and just notice where this is being mentioned. And Hebrews 1 is one place. As it says in Hebrews 1 verse 13, it says, but to which of the angels did he say at any time, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Here is talking to the Christ. Where is Christ now? He's at his right hand waiting until the enemies are made his footstool. But I want you to notice what then happens here in Hebrews, in the beginning of Hebrews, as it starts to describe this individual and who this individual is, where he is now. In chapter 2 it says, therefore, we also ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Notice what it says. Lest at any time we should let them slip. The things that they had heard. Where did they hear them from? It says, for the word spoken by angels, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So in other words, it was the ones that actually heard the word, that understood that word, and then passed that word on to the people that Paul, the writer of Hebrews, almost certainly Paul, was talking to. If you notice in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Let's just consider this high priest. Now remember, he's at the right hand of God, and he's at the right hand of God after the order of Melchizedek as our high priest. And it says here in verse 5, it says, Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, the very temple to which he'll return, the church. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? In other words, it was a word that was delivered to us. It was delivered to us faithfully by this high priest through those that he revealed it to. And we then must hold that word faithfully right through to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice. Now, where does the Holy Spirit say that? Well, you can, I think you'd have to put in your notes, but Psalm 95, verse 7 to 11. You put in your notes, that's where he's being referred back to. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of trial, in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me. Now, when did he tempt him? When he put him to the test, remember, Meribah? Where, in fact, he says, well, is the Eternal amongst us or not? Is he there? I mean, yes, we'd seen him defeat the Egyptians, the mightiest nation on earth. We'd seen him destroy them in the Red Sea. We'd seen the manna. We'd seen the pillar of fire. We'd seen our exit from Egypt. But is the Eternal still amongst us? Would see us understand the very meaning of life today, but is the Eternal still amongst us? When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was grieved with that generation, and said that they always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. They will not go ahead and enter into the rest. And why? Because there was unbelief. The word that they were given was not a dead word. It wasn't a dead word that was studied by academics. It was a living word that actually led them through the wilderness. It was a living God that was with them. The idea, is the Eternal amongst us or not, is a nonsense when we look back on what actually took place. And if people look back on us, and we then exhibit the same kind of reluctance to believe that word that has been delivered to us when it explains the very meaning of life, Does that come from the mind of man? It's insane. And it goes on then, notice down in verse 14, it says, "For you, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." That beginning of our confidence, the beginning of our understanding of this word that was given to them, and it's held then right the way through to the end. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "Let us therefore," us today, it says, remember, it says, "today if you'll hear his voice, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left to us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." So it's a future rest he's talking about here. He's talking about the millennial rest. "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as to them. But the word preached did not profit them, because it was not mixed with faith in those that heard it." They didn't believe God. They asked the question, well, could God, you know, is God amongst us or not? Is God amongst us or not? And it goes down into verse 9. "There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he is also ceased from his own works." His own way. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. And it's his own way. He ceases from his own works, as God did from his. "Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief," the kind of example of unbelief of Israel. And looking at Christ now, we see where Christ is going to rule in the future. But it's the case that he's ruling right now. This is down in verse 11 of chapter 4, and going into verse 12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul, spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open into the eyes of him with whom we have to do." It is talking here, and it's talking here very clearly, about the living Christ. It's talking about Christ living. And you know, it's the one that is the high priest. Remember what he said at the very beginning of the chapter. It says, "Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession." Let's consider this individual. This is the one being talked about. "Seeing that we have this great high priest," in verse 14 now, "that is passed through the heavens," is a better translation, "Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession," the thing that we are involved in, this work that we are involved in, that has been given to us to be prepared to become the very bride of Christ, to become the very temple to which Christ will return. "For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us boldly come to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, boldly go where no one goes before, as the old Star Trek logo is. But it's true, it is. We are boldly going where no one's gone before. We are going in a direction as a church. So, what is Christ doing now? Well, he's reigning. He is reigning. But he's reigning in the church. He's not reigning in the world. He's waiting until he finally puts his reign across the world. But the reign has got to remain within the church. That's what he's doing. He's at the right hand of the Father, but he's there as our high priest. And we, as also priests of the order of Melchizedek, priests to be, kings and priests, are going to have to be under that government, under that reign, under that rule. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll see a little bit more of that reign and how we need to make sure that we are under that reign. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19, and it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us," notice, "towards us who believe, the greatness of his power towards us, according to the working of his mighty power," this is what he's doing, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies," in this heavenly perspective that he now has, sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting till all his enemies are made his footstool, far above all principalities and power and might, dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also that in which to come. And he has put all under his feet, and he gave him the head over all to the church. Get rid of the words in italics, they aren't there. This individual was then given to the church, who is the affianced bride of Christ. He is the one that is actually still creating. He is creating within us the righteous character that is necessary. He's not gone off somewhere. He didn't leave the church. You know, he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. If he said that to Joshua, and it was him saying that to Joshua, how much the more to us? The very principle of the Comforter and the way in which he says, I will come to you in John. And this one who is the same yesterday, today and forever. And it goes straight into chapter 2 now, and it says, notice in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, has he quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and he has raised us also together and made us sit together in these heavenly places, the heavenly perspective, the same perspective that Christ has, the same way, the same mindset, in Christ Jesus. And down in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. His law, his spiritual law, has been before ordained that we should be walking in them. And it is his workmanship that allows that to be the case. So where is Christ now? Well, Christ is right now on the throne with the Father, at the right hand of the Father, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, and he assumes the reign over the entire earth. But in that position, he is also of the order of Melchizedek, the high priest after that order, who is training the other priests that will be reigning with him, part of his bride, part of the temple to which he'll return. And that, you know, that's what he's doing right now. He is reigning. You know, our God reigns doesn't just apply to in the future. It applies to right now within his church. If we are part of the true church, we are under that reign. As I said, the Hebrew word for husband is Lord. The Hebrew word for wife is woman. And we, as the bride of Christ, the bride-to-be, the fiance bride, as the woman of Christ, and he is our Lord. Right now, he is our Lord. We're looking forward to that time and that relationship. And he is, as mentioned before, a living word. Let's have a look at a couple of scriptures here in this regard, that he is our living word. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And let's just read a good portion of Romans chapter 10, most of it, quite frankly, in this area that he is indeed our living word. And he is actually working with us as the church. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, it says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They do not get it. They do not understand. And in so many cases, remember, he's talking about Israel here. And the word Israel is on Ephraim and Manasseh. Are we going down the same Babylonish route that the world is going down? A route which is the way in which the churches of this world journey. And they are journeying in a direction which is in league with the commerce, with the industry, with the politics, with the education, with the things of this world. But he says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness that God defines. And he has defined it to who? He's defined it within his church. For Christ is the end point, the focal point, of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. What are they believing? They're believing that he is actually working with them, as we read over in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, wasn't it? That he, in fact, is working with each and every one of us. For Christ is the end point, the focal point of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believes. The way Christ walked, he was utterly obedient to the Father. And we should walk, therefore, in the same way. He's our elder brother in this family relationship, looking at the kingdom of God. For Moses describes the righteousness of the law, that the man that does those things shall live by them. That's the carnal approach to it. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. And if you go and check the original in Deuteronomy 30, it talks about this commandment, the commandments down from above. But here he's saying, look, this is a living word. It is a living word. It's a word that has got life and form and breath. This is the word of God that is described in John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. This word is the Christ. This word became the Christ. It is the God of the Old Testament. It's the one that gave the actual words. It's not just an academic study. Academic studying doesn't give you this word. Academic studying, as Mr. Armstrong used to said, he said, you know, going into it in little tiny ways, you will never learn the truth of God that way. You've got to place yourself under it, and you've got to walk in the way that it then defines. And that is the way in which it's saying here, the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way. Don't say in your heart, who's going to ascend to heaven, that is, bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend to the deep, that is, to bring Christ again from the dead? But what does it say? The word, and this is a living word now, is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Why? Because Christ is not way off somewhere, having left his church. Christ is right now the ruler of the church. Your God reigns in the church. That's what is real. That is what is actually the case. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we, notice what he says, which we preach. How do these Romans understand about that word of faith? Because they heard it from Paul. They heard it from the source that God gave them of that word. And it was from that source that the word came. The source that came to these Romans at that time. And it says, notice what it then goes on and says. It says, and that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, you know, the people quote this. They quote this, they go to a town, and they say, all you have to do is just say, Jesus Christ, that's it. Suddenly the switch is flicked and you're sent to heaven. That's not what it means at all. But notice in the context what it actually is talking about. It's talking about the Lordship. And it says here that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, who's the Lord? He's the husband of the bride-to-be. The Lord Jesus, the ruler over us, in other words, and you will believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. He's not dead now. He's raised. He's at the right hand of the Father as our high priest over us and has jurisdiction. This word, this living word, which Paul preached, this living word that Mr. Armstrong preached, exactly the same word. It's not just a dead word, it's a living word. That if you do this, that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. If you really do understand that it's the Lord Christ that is raised from the dead and is active right now, and he's working with us, and that righteousness, you don't go charging off somewhere in the wild blue yonder. It's been given to us. Why? Because he's working with us. There's your authority. There's your government within the church. It's the way of God. It's the word of God flowing down from God, from the Father, through Christ. But it's a living word. It is a living word. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, to do what is right. And with the mouth confession is made, saying that he is Lord, to salvation, to actually go all the way through, subject to this Lord, subject to this Lord Christ, until finally you're able to say, right, you then become part of the very bride of Christ, part of the very temple of God, of the King of Kings, part of the priesthood under the high priest, part of the kingship, these king priests under the King of Kings. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. And for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same one is over all. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's quoting there. And it says, verse 14, but how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? In other words, there is a process that is necessary for this to take place. If you're going to put yourself in the government of God, under this Lord, under this high priest who is then alive, this living word, how is it done? What happens? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are apostolized? The word sent is apostled, made an apostle. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You know, Christ is knocking on the outside. And he says, look, if anyone opens to him, then he'll come in and they will eat together. It's interesting, it says in verse 21, it says to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched forth my hand to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. Ones that are disobedient and gainsaying, they are saying something different from the word that was delivered to them. And it's interesting, if you go and check that back in Isaiah 65:2, it goes on and says that walk in a way that is not good after their own thoughts. That's why they're gainsaying. You know, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. That they go after their own thoughts, and they are gainsaying. But say this, that applies to the situation that we find ourselves in today as well, so very much. But here, as it says in verse 15, how will they preach except they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, that bring the gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. That gospel that has been brought has not been obeyed. They have not placed themselves under that living word. They've not regarded it as a living word. They've regarded it as an academic study so often. And in the areas of the calendar, this certainly is the case. It's an academic study to so many people. But it's not. That's not, if you want to be in the church, not, I'm talking about the true church, well, you can go to the churches outside of the world of Babylon, of confusion. That's not the true word. We've got to be underneath that word and the word as delivered to us. And it says, the word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that has been preached to you, to us, within God's true church. But it says in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, where does that actually come from? Well, it comes from Isaiah 53. Turn over to Isaiah 53. This is the passage that we just read. This is the passage that says, your watchmen shall lift up your voice, with a voice together they will sing. They will see eye to eye when the Eternal shall bring again Zion. It's tied up to the people of the rock, singing, in services, together. The time will come. That's in verse 8 of Isaiah 52. But remember what it says. It says in Isaiah 53, notice, where it says, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Eternal revealed? Revealed. It had to be revealed. It's revealed to God's people. It's revealed to God's people. And in that context, it says in verse 7 of chapter 52, that's Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains And the mountains can, you refer to the governments, the governmental systems, are the feet of him that brings good tidings, good news, that publishes peace, the gospel in other words, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says to Zion, your God reigns. Notice the context. Your God reigns within the church. This God is going to reign in the future, but it's reigning within the church, within Zion. And your watchmen will lift up their voice, and the voices together shall they sing, when they see eye to eye, when the Eternal will bring again Zion. Why? Because he is once again reigning in the church. And it is that rule within the church that then flows into the rule within the world. But the trouble is, the church has lost its way. It's gone down this route. You know, it's eaten and drunken with the drunkards. It's got ideas that are coming in from outside churches. We are not a church in the outside sense. We are not part of Babylon. We are totally different. This is not religion, as you find out in the world. We're talking about rulership of all things, everything. Again, what's the context of this in Isaiah 52? What's the context? You turn back one page, and it says in verse 7, listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. And in verse 16, I've put my words in your mouth, I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, I may lay the foundations of the earth. There's the return of Christ, and it's starting in the millennial rule. And say to Zion, that's the church now, you are my people. We're not a church like anybody else outside. Totally different. Totally different. We're under a different rulership. The kingdom is the kingdom of God. The rulership is by Jesus Christ. And it is the understanding that this is a living word that has actually guided the church, not just now, but yesterday, today, forever. And it's guided the work, and it's put the word into the church at this end time through Mr. Herbert Armstrong. If you don't understand that, if that is something difficult for people to understand, then how can you possibly be part of that bride of Christ, that temple to which Christ has returned, which, remember the verse just before that verse in Revelation, that says, your God reigns. Your God reigns. And here, in Isaiah 52, it's very interesting. Remember, we've got this concept of Christ outside the church knocking. If any man hears my voice and opens to me, then I will come in and sup with him and him with me. And just before that, in the end of the message to Philadelphia, says, you know, hold that fast which you have, that no man takes your crown. Again, looking forward into the rulership, that no man takes your crown. It's the rulership. Understand that the rulership has got to be the same rulership that is over the church now as it has always been. It is the rulership of Christ. But here in Isaiah 52, I want you to notice something. Again, the context of this verse in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring good tidings, that say to Zion, your God reigns. But notice the verse before. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that, hey, it's I that speak. Look, it's me. He's outside. He's knocking. He says, look, it's me outside. I'm outside the church. You're not putting yourself underneath. It's not your God reigns. Once we get that straight, your God reigns and has reigned in the church before, reigns in the church today, will reign in the world tomorrow. Once we get that straight, your watchmen will lift up the voice with the voice. Together they will sing. Because they'll be under the same government, the same rulership. And it's understanding that this is something, the truth didn't come from Mr. Armstrong. The truth did not come from Mr. Armstrong. It came from Jesus Christ, but it came through the one that was sent. It came through somebody because it is a living word. It is a living high priest. And finally, let's look at a few of the issues, therefore, with the calendar. You see, once we get that straight, we understand that this living word has guided the church all the way through, the same yesterday, today, forever, that he doesn't leave us nor forsake us, then the calendar and all the similar issues fall into place. The understanding, Leviticus 23, turn over to Leviticus 23. The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel," including spiritual Israel, the church, as well as physical Israel, "and say to them concerning the feasts of the Eternal," the feast of Jesus Christ, because he was the God of the Old Testament. He's the one that spoke to Moses, was with the 70 elders, "which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." Is it conceivable that he would give his feasts, this being that was the same yesterday, the same today, the same forever, that raised up an individual, revealed to him his plan, but he didn't do it initially. He checked that this individual was going to be faithful, and faithfully kept the holy days, not understanding what they meant, for 14 years, and then slowly, bit by bit, he explained what the actual holy days meant. And within those holy days is the very plan of God, the meaning of life, the purpose of being human. Is it conceivable that when we understand just what in fact happened, that that revelation did not also include a guidance? You know, the word is not far from you, it's near. This living word. You know, today if you will hear his voice. Is it conceivable that he would go ahead and do that and yet not go ahead and reveal to him the framework on which the holy days have got to be hung? Leaving it until somebody, some Charlie down in out of Mongolia somewhere, comes up with his wonderful idea that, oh no, we've got to go ahead and get rid of postponements, but not all of them, just this particular one and only half of that one. Or whatever it may be. It does not make sense. Once you understand government, once you understand what Christ is actually doing, that it is Christ, your God reigns to Zion, to the church. The church is being trained. The church is there to become the bride of Christ. The church is there to become the very temple of God, to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Once you understand that he's an active word, he's an active high priest, he hasn't gone way off somewhere. That God doesn't go ahead and make some stupid mistake like that. It's absurd. Absolutely absurd. And anyone who believes that hasn't a clue. You cannot do it. You don't understand the truth of God by going into it in little tiny ways. You know, having a little verse here and getting your microscope out and analysing a certain word. That is not the way it's done. That is not the way it was revealed. It has to be revealed. And you do not get the meaning of life revealed, which it is, understanding that it was the living Christ speaking, that he then, somehow forgot to put the framework on which to hang them. Here in Leviticus 23, notice in verse 15, "And you will count unto you, from and including, the morrow after the Sabbath." When do you count from and including? The morrow after the Sabbath, that is the Sunday. "From the day," from and including, "the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering." So when do you count from? From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Is it conceivable that, oh no, Mr. Armstrong got it wrong. We count from the Sabbath. Didn't really mean the day after the Sabbath. We don't count from and including Sunday, as some people are doing. Ridiculous. You know, your God reigns. Your God reigns. And if he doesn't, you're in the wrong place. If he doesn't, we are in the wrong place. And if we understand the purpose, I mean, understanding Pentecost, Pentecost is coming towards us, you know, just a couple of weeks, isn't it? And yet he's saying here, you know, the actual counting, the way it's counted, and yet we have confusion over this. We have confusion over it. Not in confusion if you understand it's a living Christ. A living Christ who is guiding his people. Then his people are put underneath. And he's outside the church in so many cases, knocking. And if we listen, and then food is there. If we just listen, it's there. What you had What you have, it's there, all available. It's not something complicated. We don't have to say, oh, we're going up to heaven to bring him down from above, or, oh, down to the deep to bring him up from the dead. No, it's there, in your mouth. It's something you have already been given. Why? Because he was a living Christ at that time, guiding his church. So counting Pentecost, it's the way we were taught to guide, count Pentecost. We were guided to count Pentecost by the living Christ. Let's look at another one, Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Go away from the calendar. I mean, as I say, I'm not saying very much about the calendar. Those are the only two bits I really need to say. Why say more? There's no reason to say more. We don't have to say more. We need to understand where the government is. We understand where the government is, that it's a living Christ. It all falls into place. Matthew 24, and it says, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." Do we understand that? Now, we understand it a little bit more, perhaps, than Mr. Armstrong understood it in one aspect, and that is that he did not see the shattering. We do see the shattering, and there is very clear in Scripture the shattering that took place. But, you know, some people say, oh, there's a dual gospel. There's the gospel about Christ and the gospel of Christ. That's not what we were taught. That's not what Mr. Armstrong was saying on The World Tomorrow just today. At all. There's no dual gospel about there. And the very sign that the end is coming is that this gospel of the kingdom is going to preach in all the world as a witness for the first time in 1900 years. And yet, do we believe that? Are we confused about that? Well, not confused if you understand there's a living Christ. And a living Christ gave his message, and he gave his understanding, and the message Christ brought was the gospel. The gospel is the message that Christ brought, the apostles brought. Let's have a look at another one, back a couple of pages into Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verse 10. "And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall, future tense, first come." John the Baptist was by that time dead. He was dead. He'd been executed. "And restore all things." So that has to happen before the end. Has that already happened? Well, what is going to have to be restored? If somebody restore all things, the meaning of life, the government of God within the very church of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, what are you going to restore to then say, oh, it's all things? Oh, we missed about the postponement. I mean, we're going to have to change this postponement. I mean, that's ridiculous. The all things has been restored. The all things has been restored. It's been given to the church. Why? Because we understand there's a living Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we could go on and on and on. But let's just close. Let's have three scriptures very, very quickly to close. First of all, read Malachi 2 again. Let's go back to Malachi 2. In Malachi 2, verse 17, "You've wearied the Eternal with your words. You say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Eternal, and he delights in them." In people that are doing things which are not according to the word of God. Or, where's this God of judgment? Where's this God of judgment that led us out of Egypt? It's 20 years since Mr. Armstrong died. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, who you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple." Where's he coming to? His temple. "Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Eternal of hosts." And in Revelation 11, let's just remind ourselves where we are today. "And there was given to me," in verse 1 of Revelation 11, "there was given to me a reed like rod unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple." He returned to his temple, and right now the temple is being judged. They think So many people think that they can make the judgment. Let the people decide is the meaning of Laodicea. But it also means let the people be judged as well. It can mean both. It can be read of both ways. And he will rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those that worship therein. So who is indeed part of that temple and who is not? And if we turn over to Revelation 19 again and just reread this passage over in Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, like Niagara, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Your God reigns, the God of the church. He's going to reign in the future. He reigned in the past. He is reigning right now within the church, even though he's at the right hand of the Father. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, the true church, the true temple, has made herself ready. He's gone back to the basics, gone back to understand, saying it today, if you will hear his voice, don't do what happened in the past, where they went and they said, is the Eternal amongst us or not? The Eternal has been amongst us right from the word go. The Eternal is still amongst us today. He has not forsaken his people. There is a shattering, but it's for a little while until eventually the watchman will sing indeed together.
And it says, and lo, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, and the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God.